Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. Let me pray, and then we will dive into our material this morning. Father, as we come and we consider just the glorious and wonderful doctrine of justification, we pray you would keep this from being a cold, clinical appraisal of some distant doctrine that feels meaningless and doesn't actually apply to our absolute every single day of our lives. We pray, Father, you would stir us up to understand your word, to submit to it, to rejoice in it, Father, particularly as we consider a doctrine that brothers and sisters of ours have died for, who have laid down their lives defending. We pray, God, that as we come here on a cozy, comfortable Sunday morning in McKinney, Texas, you would stir in our hearts an abiding wonder and a deep conviction about the truths of this doctrine. Father, I pray we would not shame the memory of those who have gone before us and fought and died for the truths we're unpacking today by treating this as just another class that little information in our brain and not truths worth living and dying for. So, Father, we ask your Spirit to work to show us the truths of the Scriptures, and not only that, but to encourage us and to move us forward in great joy as we consider this wonderful doctrine. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. When I was a sophomore in college, I helped lead a Bible study of a bunch of freshmen, a big group of freshmen, or it was like five or six of them, so not that big. And it was kind of a weird situation because I didn't know any of these freshmen. I didn't know any of these students coming in. I didn't even live on their floor or in their building. There was another sophomore student who had asked me to help lead this Bible study with him. And I barely knew this guy either. He was literally a friend of a friend of a friend. So I was just kind of showing up. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what's going on here. But I did know why this friend of a friend of a friend had asked me to co-lead this Bible study with him. It was because I was a Bible and theology major. No big deal. I had taken like one theology class at this point, but that's not what's important. What's important was I was in high demand. Okay, I had declared a major, and he's like, "Whoa, this guy has a Bible and theology major. I should have him help lead this Bible study with me." And obviously, I will answer all the difficult questions these earnest young pupils might have for me. So I showed up the first day of the Bible study. I walked in, and there's a theological debate going on among the freshmen. Which this is what happens in Christian colleges. You don't walk in on something scandalous or a party. They're debating theology, so we're really cool. But I sit down, I get comfortable on the couch, ready to display my theological brilliance for these, again, earnest young pupils. And one of them turns to me and asks a very basic theological question that I had never heard of. And it was an either-or question. Do you think this or do you think this? And I had two options in front of me. Option A, I could admit I had no idea what he was talking about. I knew almost nothing about theology. I had taken like one class maybe, and I didn't know what he was saying. Of course, that would mean losing my reputation and being embarrassed in front of a group of guys I was supposed to be leading. I was supposed to be the leader. I don't even know what they're talking about. They all have opinions about this, and I don't know what it is. And option B, of course, I could just spout off an answer. I could take a wild guess. He gave me an either or, and I could just pick one and, make it look like I knew what I was talking about. And of course, you won't be surprised, I chose option B. Fired off an answer, yeah, this one. And unfortunately, it was the wrong answer. And I knew that almost immediately because they all kind of looked at me like, whoa, this guy, man, I wasn't expecting that. And they, like, you could tell they're kind of leaning in. They wanted to understand why I held this other position that I didn't even know existed. And I quickly moved the conversation forward to avoid further embarrassment, change the subject, talk about something else. Maybe you've been in situations like that yourself. And though the conversation from that night moved on, in a very real sense, I didn't. Because I remember, it's a funny story, but I remember going back to my room that night feeling utterly embarrassed and utterly guilty. I had lied. I had deceived them to preserve my own reputation. I had given some false impression, and I felt burdened by my own guilt. And that feeling of guilt is not something unique to me. It's something unique to everyone, Christian or non-Christian. We all have this sense of guilt at some point in our lives. And to begin our time today, I want to ask you guys, how do we deal with guilt? On a human, earthly level, take God out of it. Obviously, we'll get there in a minute. But what are strategies in our world on a human common level we typically employ to try to deal with this sense of guilt? What do we think? Yes. Therapy. Okay. So, yeah, I'll just write therapy. Therapy. What else? Drugs and alcohol. Okay, so we might numb it. Numb it, deny it kind of thing. Numb, oop, that's a B, / deny. Other ways, strategies for dealing with guilt. Jeremy. Bury it. Yeah, that's, I don't know how else to put, that's kind of part of drugs and alcohol, I guess, would be one part of that too, but bury it. Just push it deep down. Other ones?
Blame someone else.
Shift the blame. So I could have been like, man, those losers talking about theology, those freshmen, man, they're like, oh, what's this guy think? Man, don't they have something better to do with their time? Man, how embarrassing. Shift the blame. What else?
Change our beliefs.
So lower the bar. Lower the bar. How could they, like, I only took one theology class. Like, man, what's the big deal? How are they asking me this kind of, I'm not supposed to be impressive anyway, even though I had tried to be impressive. Other things we do to deal with guilt? One more time? Ooh, fixation. Yes, for sure. Fixation. Oh, wow. I'm going to change markers because this marker is horrendous. There we go. Fixation. Just obsess over it. Yes, absolutely. A couple other ones I wrote down. We kind of said this one, rationalize it. I have a good reason. I'm their Bible study leader. It's better for them to know that I know things, even if I don't know this thing. It's just good for them to be impressed by me. We might rationalize it, again, lower the bar, shift the blame, make up for it. I could have gone back to my room and studied like crazy so that they would finally, so any other questions, I will know the answer. It won't be any problems, and I won't have to lie, right? So we could make up for it. We kind of alluded to this one a little bit, but deny the guilt, and I did in my own notes, / self-love. So, and that's kind of maybe how therapy might go these days in our world today. You're you, and that's awesome. Even if you're not a liar, it's just how you are, and that's okay. Love yourself. We might kind of, yeah, deny it, shift it, numb it, change it, because that's just who you are, and you need to be okay with that. And I hope you see the problem with all of these options. Very clearly, they all focus on a subjective sense of guilt, a guilty feeling. They're just attempts to diminish the sense of wrongdoing in your own heart so you can feel better about yourself, and they ignore one absolutely huge thing, which is God. How can my guilt be dealt with before God? We don't often ask that question. We usually try to ignore that part of the equation. As soon as God enters the picture, all of these are, they're just not even options anymore. We have a judge to whom we must give account. And so these are, band-aids trying to stop a bullet wound. And so to understand how guilt with God can be dealt with, we need the doctrine of justification. That's what we're looking at today. So this semester, if you've been with us, we're working through soteriology or doctrine of salvation. Last week, Jared taught on kind of the central piece, the gem at the center of this all, union with Christ, which is the central piece of salvation. And today and in the weeks to come, we're going to be unpacking the implications of union with Christ. What does it mean to be united to Jesus? What does that get you? What does that include? And there are many answers. There are six we're going to look at in detail in the coming weeks: justification, reconciliation and adoption, sanctification, preservation or perseverance, and glorification. And it's important to know at the outset here, those are all immediate realities of union with Christ. It's not some schedule we're working through. It's not like, you know, Jesus, you believe in him and, you know, he'll justify you at breakfast and then maybe later in the afternoon he'll reconcile and adopt you and eventually we'll start working on sanctification. No, these are immediate results, immediate impact, immediate implications of being united to Jesus. They're a package deal. But it is important to distinguish them because they're different things. Justification is different than adoption. It's different than sanctification. So theologically, they come together. They're part of what it means to be united to Christ. But we need to be able to distinguish them to understand them individually. And so today we're looking at that first one, the doctrine of justification. Let's go ahead and start with a definition. This is my definition. There might be better ones out there. I think this one's pretty good, though. Justification is God's judicial act of reckoning sinners who have faith in Christ as righteous in Christ. Justification is God's judicial act of reckoning sinners who have faith in Christ as righteous in Christ. There are no less than seven things I want you to see in this definition. First, justification is judicial in nature. It is judicial in nature. It's about the question, how can a sinner be right in a legal sense before God? So when we talk about justification, we're entering a courtroom. We're hearing a verdict. We're dealing with legal forensic matters. Next week, we will look at, as I said, reconciliation and adoption, which deal with the relational reality of the gospel. Today, we're looking at the legal reality of the gospel. Justification is addressed to our guilt, our objective guilt too. It's not just this, you know, personal, internal sense of maybe I did something wrong. It's a status. We stand before God guilty of sin as guilty sinners, and there is a judgment. As John Piper says, the universal problem of guilt is not just a problem of how to feel better, which is what all these would typically deal with. It is about how to be right with God. That's the question justification is about. We're not dealing with the opinions of others, even the legal decisions of judges in our world. We're dealing with the judgment seat of heaven, and we get the image of that, which is more than just an image. It is a coming reality in Revelation chapter 20. Look at this. This is John's vision. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." This is a central feature of the Bible's story, that there is a coming judgment. There is a court date set at the end of time when God will judge everyone according to what they have done. It's a day that is coming, that is ahead of us, but justification is, in a very real sense, an eschatological doctrine. Eschatological, fancy word, meaning it pertains to the end times. It's dealing with the future, the last day, this final judgment. But it is about bringing that final judgment to today. So the image here is almost of a trial date is set. You have a trial date coming, but the judge comes to your house years beforehand with the verdict. And he says, this is the verdict. It's not going to change. And we're still going to have our day in court. But I want you to know, here's what the verdict is. That's what justification is about. It's about the future breaking into the present. Secondly, justification is an instantaneous event. It is not a process, which makes sense if we're dealing with a judicial matter and a verdict. It's not something that you kind of progress through. The judge doesn't, you know, bang his gavel bit by bit to announce the judgment or something weird like that. It is a verdict, an announcement. It's a moment. And that's how the Bible talks about justification. It is something that happens in a singular moment, and that moment for Christians is in the past. So Romans 5 says, since we have been justified by faith. Paul is speaking of something that's already occurred. We have been justified. Third part of the definition here. Justification is God's work. It is not ours. It is God's work. He is the one who justifies. You see that in Romans chapter 8. He justifies. It's his work, his act alone. There are other aspects of salvation, sanctification in particular, that we'll talk about, that involve a cooperation, a synergistic effort between us and God. To use the language of Philippians 2, we work out what God works in. So there's an effort required that matters for your sanctification, but that is not the case with justification. We're passive. We're not an actor in the sense that God is. He is active. He does the work of justifying. He's also the judge, and so we simply stand and we hear the verdict. That's how it works. Fourth, justification is an act of imputation or reckoning, not infusement. It's an act of imputation. Imputation, that is a fancy word for your theological Scrabble parties. Next time you have a theological Scrabble party, I know you do it, you can use the word imputation. What is imputation? Imputation is about a reckoning or a crediting of something. Something, you credit something to someone that is not theirs. So you reckon it to them. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but almost 10 years ago now, I got married, May 23rd, 2014. So coming up on our 10-year anniversary. And that was a very, very special day for many, many reasons. Me and my wife saying our vows and getting married. One of the special reasons was related to my financial situation. So I graduated college with a lot of debt. My wife graduated college with no debt and actually some savings. So when we said I do, a lot of amazing, wonderful things happened. One of those amazing things was my debt was credited to her, and her savings were credited to me. It wasn't, you know, mine by right. It is something that was just imputed to me. It was reckoned to me. And so the opposite of imputing would be infusing, like a slow trickle of money into my account. Imagine if, you know, every morning Kristen gave me a nickel and said, we're 5 cents more married today, right? That would not be fun, first of all. But that would be kind of the opposite here. An infusement, a slow process progression of something being given to someone. But that's not how imputation works. It is an immediate, a full crediting. Boom, the value hits the account immediately. That's the fourth point. The fifth point here is about what is credited. It is not money. It is righteousness. Properly speaking, there are really two halves to the doctrine of justification. On one half, we have forgiveness. Our sin is no longer counted against us. The debt is wiped clean. That's Colossians chapter 2, the next page of your notes. Paul writes, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there is, in justification, a forgiveness, a cancellation. Something is just removed. In the words of Psalm 103, he removes our transgressions from us. But it's not just that. That's just one half, the removal of the debt. The other half is the crediting of righteousness. So Jesus does not merely wipe the slate clean. He doesn't say, start over. He credits a full value of his own righteousness. It's not just a bang the gavel, not guilty. It's bang the gavel and the verdict is righteous. Righteous in God's sight, perfectly righteous. Now, in the end of time, the verdict is in righteous. And remember, justification is about being credited righteous, not being made righteous. So again, that is another aspect of our doctrine of salvation as a whole, being made like Jesus, being made more and more righteous. Again, that belongs to sanctification. It does not belong to justification, which is different. We'll talk more about this later. It's different than the Roman Catholic view here. This is one of the main places that they go wrong. They treat justification as something involved with being made actually righteous, whereas the Bible talks about it as being credited righteous. One of the clearest places we see this is Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believes God and it is credited to him as righteousness. It is not the fact that, Abraham's a great guy and so God says he's righteous. The point is not that all of a sudden even that God made Abraham a really great guy. That's not what's going on in Genesis 15. It is that Abraham simply believes God and it is declared to him, it is declared to be that he is righteous in God's sight. He's not made righteous, he is declared righteous. There's an important distinction there. Sixth, justification is given through faith in Christ, not works. Again, that's what happened with Abraham. He believed God. He believed. He trusted God's promise. He had faith. That's it. There's nothing more. There's nothing extra he had to do. He simply had faith. And that's how it is given to us as well, through faith. We'll talk more about the nature of faith in just a little bit. Number seven, justification is an imputation of the very righteousness of Jesus. Not our own righteousness, but Jesus's righteousness. In theological terms, this is referred to as an alien righteousness. And when you hear alien righteousness, don't think of E.T. That's not what's going on here. The word alien means a righteousness outside of ourselves that doesn't naturally belong to us. It doesn't originate in us. So the opposite of alien here isn't earthling. The opposite of alien in this context is inherent. Something that is from yourself. It belongs to you. So an inherent righteousness would be as if God has something to work with. A spark of goodness in us that he fans into flame. That would be an inherent righteousness, which is also the Roman Catholic view. It is not the biblical view. Because, as we'll get to in a minute, our problem is far worse than that. It's not that we have some spark of goodness in us that God can work with. It's that we have no righteousness in us to begin with. And very, very importantly, don't miss this. It's not just any old righteousness we get. It's not just God says, okay, good, righteous. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is credited to our account. This is why union with Christ is the whole sum of salvation. If you are united to him, you have his righteousness, not some generic, righteousness. That's great. It's the righteousness of Jesus himself. This is the doctrine of justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus takes our condemnation, he takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. Righteousness. That is the doctrine of justification. It is God's judicial act of reckoning sinners who have faith in Christ as righteous in Christ. That's the doctrine. We've already seen some of the biblical basis here, but the next thing I want to do is walk through the primary biblical text where this is unpacked. And there's no doubt that text is Romans chapter 3. In your notes, assuming the printing worked correctly, you will find it color-coded. I have done that to try and show you what Paul is doing here. Jared told me it looked like kindergartner's homework. And I'll just say, if my kindergartner knew this much about justification, I would be very pleased. So That if this helps kindergartners understand justification, I consider that a win. I think that's a good thing. So, it's okay if you hate the colors. I'm more right-brained than left, so it helps me. The idea is for you to track with the key, which is on page 3 of your notes, to see what Paul is doing at each point here in Romans 3. Again, if you hate it, that's okay. The kindergartners will like it, so I'm okay. Paul starts by summarizing the problem that everyone is guilty, starting in verse 9. This is what we have in the black. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law, everything he's just quoted, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I hope you see how universal Paul is there. Everyone, all, Jew and Gentile, is guilty. And we're not just guilty, we're totally guilty. He quotes just a smorgasbord of Old Testament passages to make this clear. No one is righteous. You want to talk about what's righteous? Let's talk about what's righteous. It's not our throats. It's not our lips. It's not our mouths. It's not our feet. It's not our paths. Everything is corrupted by sin. He's just going, what else can I think of? Just pull quotes out of the Old Testament. Every part of who you are is corrupted by sin. And so the point, verse 19, is that the whole world may be held accountable to God. There is a final judgment. There is an eternal courtroom, and we will give an account. The problem is, we know now God is righteous and we are guilty. And this point, this first point, the need for justification, is where every misunderstanding of justification begins. Whether, you know, we're talking about the Jews in Paul's day, or we're talking about the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, or you're talking about your neighbor today, when we try to think about how to get right before God, we get to the wrong answer if we start in the wrong place. If you have a different understanding of how to be made right with God, it's because you have the wrong understanding of how bad the problem is. Paul is clear. No one is righteous, and we are all totally guilty. We are corrupted in every way, deserving condemnation. But there is a solution, and that solution, Paul says in Romans 3, is witnessed to in the very same Old Testament that spells out the problem. The law gives knowledge of sin. He's quoting all the Old Testament verses to show this. But then, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law," there the green, "although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So there's not only a revelation of the problem, there's a revelation of a promise in the Old Testament that God is going to do something about this. There is a way to be made right, to be justified, and this justification isn't some plan B he thought of last week. It wasn't like, oh man, things are going real bad. We better send Jesus. No. All the way throughout the Old Testament, he has made this clear, and the clearest place, as we've already seen, is Abraham, Genesis 15, 6, where he believes God, and it is credited to him as righteousness. So justification is promised in the Old Testament, but Paul says it is manifested apart from the law. So it's not based on law keeping. It's not about doing the right thing, but something else. What is the basis? Verse 24, this justification is by his grace as a gift. Justification flows from God's free mercy. It's not something that is deserved. It's not something that you've done enough. It is something God delights to simply give. The problem is we're not right with God, and we can't get right with God on our own. And the gospel is we're not right with God, but God has moved to make us right with himself. He has made a way apart from our own works. And the vessel by which he gives it to us, the instrument of our justification, is faith. Verse 22, there in the orange, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We see it two more times in that paragraph. To be received by faith of the one who has faith in Jesus. And a couple things I want you to notice here about this faith. First of all, he's not talking about faith generically. It's not saying have faith, like, you know, like trust the universe or whatever. This kind of generic have faith. No, he's specific. Justification is available through faith in Christ. In Christ. And it's, so it's a singular faith. It is a specific faith, and it is also a singular faith. Faith in Christ alone. That's the whole last paragraph. I won't read it for you, but Paul just basically goes through in verses 27 through 30. He removes any ground for boasting, any other instrument of this justification being granted to us. It's not works. It's not ethnicity. It's none of these other things, nothing we could ever add to this gift. As the Reformers put it famously, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, in Christ alone. What does that mean? What does this specific singular faith look like? Well, think of it like if you were to go skydiving. I don't know if any of you have gone skydiving. I have not. I would love to. But imagine it like this. Justification by faith alone is packing one parachute. You're packing the Jesus parachute, if you will, and you don't pack any others. You don't pack the good works parachute because, man, if this Jesus one doesn't work, I'm really going to need a backup. You don't pack the Islam parachute because, man, maybe this, if we get a couple, maybe it'll be able to hold me. No. Justification by faith in Christ alone is packing one parachute. If Jesus can't save me, nothing can. In the words of an old hymn, my faith has found a resting place. From guilt my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. To be right with God, you do not need faith plus good deeds. You do not need faith plus baptism. You do not need faith plus good theology. You need faith in Christ alone. There is nothing you could add. In fact, anything you do add negates the faith. If you pack a second parachute, the Jesus one doesn't work anymore because it's not real faith if it's not faith alone. You're actually not casting yourself wholly on him. That faith is rendered void when you add something to it. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that can save you because, next, he is the only sufficient means of our justification. Verse 24 there in the teal. Sorry, I was running out of colors. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. A few weeks ago, Carl taught on the active obedience of Christ, his perfect life that he earned. He is the perfectly righteous one, and yet God put him forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice to placate his own wrath, to take our place, to be judged and condemned in our stead so that we go free. That's what we just celebrated on Good Friday. And all of this adds up to the message of justification. It shows us who our God is. That's there in the blue. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've said a lot today about what justification means for us, but don't miss this. It's not primarily about us. It's primarily about God. It's about his justice against sin and his mercy toward sinners. It's about his glory and wisdom in somehow both punishing sin in his son and somehow saving sinners who trust in Christ. About being both merciful and just. If it would be unjust of God to leave sin unpunished. He had divine forbearance. He passed over them, but they needed to be paid for. And it would be unmerciful of God to condemn all, and somehow, some way, in his glorious wisdom, he does both. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's Romans chapter 3. This idea is all over Scripture, though. I had about 30 corroborating texts here previously, but the notes were like 30 pages, which you don't need that. But I've just picked, I think, the best two other passages in Scripture that just make this shine. I won't read them in too much detail here, but first, we have Abraham's example. Abraham is very, very central to how the Scriptures unpack the doctrine of justification. We've already seen, Paul refers back, or we've seen in Genesis 15, that that's how Abraham was, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. That's how he became right with God, and that's what Paul refers to in the next chapter of Romans. So after this big unpacking of the doctrine in Romans 3 and Romans 4, we get to him saying, and that's what happened with Abraham. He is the premier example. And then, next, Philippians 3, we don't just see this in Abraham's life, we see this in Paul's life. So Paul talks about his own life. He talks about the things that he could boast about. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. That was great, basically. I had every reason to boast. And then verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is saying very simply, I'm packing one parachute. I'm packing one parachute. Anything else I could have hoped in. He's got this great resume. He's like, man, you guys think you got good resumes? Check out mine. It's better. And I'm not hoping, I could never put my faith in any of these things. My heritage, my works, nothing on my resume is of value to me. I count them as loss compared to Jesus, who is my only hope for righteousness before God. Okay, that is the biblical defense and unpacking of this doctrine. But we can't talk about justification without also spending a little bit of time talking about the objections to the understanding of justification that I have just taught you. I've given you what would be called the classic Reform Protestant understanding, but there are objections to it. I'll mention three, and I'm going to do them in descending order of importance, or I guess descending order of how much you should care about them. Meaning the first one you should really care about. Second one, yeah, good to know. Third one, just be aware of. You probably won't encounter it much in your life, but I want you to know what's out there. So first objection is the most important one because it seems to come from within the Bible itself. Now, as we've seen, Paul is very, very clear on this doctrine of justification. The imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith is the only way to be justified, the only way to be right before God. And then you get to James chapter 2, which says this, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then in verses 15 and 16, he gives this example of someone who comes to church and you'd say to him, hey, go be warned, but you don't actually give them anything. And then he says, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Man, this is awkward. It would appear we have a problem. Paul says faith alone justifies, not works. He goes out of his way to say that. And then we get James and he says, you're justified by works, not faith alone. This is awkward. What do we do? And to make it even more awkward, they both appeal to Abraham to prove their point. Paul says, Abraham was justified by faith. See, I'm right. James says, Abraham was justified by works. See, I'm right. And because of this awkwardness in the Protestant Reformation, when this doctrine was center stage of the debate, Martin Luther famously declared, St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Yikes. Luther wrote that in his preface to his own translation of the New Testament. And there's a lot of things you should like that Luther said, and that is not one of them. James is full of the gospel, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Luther is wrong to say James is a worthless, strawy epistle. And to show you that, I think the first place to go is to look at how Paul and James are each using the example of Abraham. So, Paul, as we've said, references Abraham, or Abram was his name then, in Genesis 15. What happened in Genesis 15? Anybody? What happened in Genesis 15? Huh? No. Nice guess, Rob. What happened in Genesis 15? Abraham believed God. God came to Abraham, said, I'm going to give you offspring, and Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We could refer to that as Abraham's conversion. So he believes. He put his faith in the God who made this promise to him. Then James refers to something else in Abraham's life. Rob, do you know the answer to this one? Isaac. Good job, Rob. Man, nothing gets past you. That's in Genesis chapter 22. And the very important thing to know at the beginning here is there was 40 years between Genesis 15, when Abraham is converted, when he puts his faith in God, and Genesis 22, when he offers up Isaac on the altar. Are 40 years between them. So whatever James is referring to, it is clearly not Abraham believing God and it being counted to him as righteousness. In fact, if you go to Genesis 22, I didn't put this strictly in your notes. I didn't quote it for you, but the idea is in there. You will find that verse 1 in Genesis 22 says, God set out to test Abraham. What is the point of a test? Think of it this way. You go to math class and you sit down to take a test. What's the point of the test? What, Keith? See if you pass? Test of knowledge? Yes. This is correct. To demonstrate if you know something. It is not the test that makes you know something. It's not the test that imputes something, if you will. It is a demonstration. If it's a math test, it's a demonstration of the fact that you know, or in my case, don't know, math. So when James says Abraham was justified by his works in Genesis 22, he's referring to the results of the test. He's using the term justified in a different way than Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4. James uses it not in the legal judicial sense, as Paul does, but to mean a demonstration, the results of a test, a vindication. And he actually refers to Genesis 15 there in James chapter 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in other words, the faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15 was tested and proven to be authentic in Genesis 22. That is how James is using the term justification, a test, a demonstration that proves the authenticity of something, which is how actually Jesus uses it in Luke 7. I have it there at the bottom of page 4 in your notes. Wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you think Jesus means wisdom is declared to be in right legal standing before God by her children? As if that would make any sense. No. Wisdom is proved to be authentic. It is proved to be real by her children. You know, in layman's terms, you know something's wise if it turns out well. If the fruit, the children, are good, you know it's wise. So James' point is there's no reason to believe a faith is authentic if there's no works. James 2:14, he says, can that faith save? He's talking about worksless faith, a faith that doesn't manifest itself in works. He's not saying, can faith save? No, no, he's saying, can a faith devoid of works save? Is that even a real faith? So works don't justify you in the legal salvific sense, but they do authenticate your faith, as James says very clearly, verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. Abraham put his faith in God in Genesis 15. God tested that faith in Genesis 22. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, we should know God will also test your Genesis 15 with a Genesis 22. You put your faith in him, and in your life, he will test that faith. He will put it to the test to see if it is authentic. Your works, how that faith is lived out in your life, will demonstrate whether or not that faith is real. So, to put it simply, page 5 of your notes, Robert Rakestraw, very helpful summary. Paul and James are not antagonists facing each other with crossed swords. They stand back to back, confronting different foes of the gospel. Paul is attacking self-righteous legalism, and James, self-righteous indifference. Or more simply, famous quote, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It will produce works in your life. All right, that's objection number one. You should care deeply about that because it comes from within the scriptures. Objection number two deals with our Roman Catholic friends. We'll try to move quickly here so we have some time for Q&A at the end. As I mentioned, this is a hotly debated subject during the Protestant Reformation, and the response during the Reformation from the Catholic Church was the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent had a lot of nice statements like this one. If anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary to be prepared, that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema. That basically what it just summarized there is the doctrine I've just taught you. And if you don't know what anathema means, it's a fancy way of saying be damned to hell. So it's not the nicest thing we could be reading in a Protestant church like this one. So basically they're condemning what I just taught you as official heresy. And that took place in 1563. And you might be thinking that was 500 years ago. What's the big deal? Well, it is important to know the theology of Trent has never been revoked by the Catholic Church. And in fact, it has been validated. It has been reaffirmed in two more recent statements, Vatican II in the 1960s and the New Catechism of the Catholic Church in 1992, said, yep, Trent is Catholic doctrine. To be fair, their rhetoric has changed. Your Catholic friends probably aren't going to yell anathema at you when you're getting lunch. I hope they don't. So in practice, they tend to be much more friendly, but we should not deny there were then, and there remain still, fundamental differences between the Protestant and the Catholic understandings of justification. So in their catechism, section 1987, says the grace of the Holy Spirit has the power to justify us, that is, to cleanse us from our sins and to communicate to us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and through baptism. So what's wrong with that? Several things. The main thing I want you to see is it's faith plus baptism. Baptism for Catholics is necessary for justification, to be right with God. Another example is in section 1989 there. I won't read it for you, but it's just they're just confusing sanctification and justification. They're equating the two, which is a misunderstanding, a confusion of terms. So I've just summarized there five things about the Roman Catholic theology of justification. First, they believe justification is a process of moral transformation. They believe it includes our efforts. It requires baptism. It involves our own inherent, not just alien or Jesus righteousness. There's something in us God works with. And they use the term near synonymously with sanctification. It is important to know that there have been efforts in recent years, things like evangelicals and Catholics together, things like the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification, attempts to reconcile the Reformed Protestant and the Catholic view of justification. And you will find things from those statements that sound like the Catholic Church is finally coming around. For instance, they will say, justification is by grace through faith. You will find that in some of the statements, and you'll think, pretty good. I mean, I agree. Justification is by grace through faith, but what they mean by justification is a moral transformation we cooperate with. What they mean by grace is the grace found in the sacraments, like baptism, and what they mean by faith is faithfulness or obedience. So they redefine every word and make it sound like we agree, and there is no doubt there is a fundamental difference in our theology. So that's the Roman Catholic view. I've tried to kind of lace my teaching with why that is wrong biblically. If you have more questions, I'm happy to chat. Final objection, we'll do this one quickly, the new perspective on Paul. This is something I would imagine not many of you are super aware of unless you've been reading contemporary theology. It's really in the last 50 years, scholars have taken issue with the traditional Reformed Protestant reading of Paul, particularly on justification. It's really isolated, in my perception, it could be wrong, seems isolated to the academy, to theologians, to scholars. It's not so much in the church. But just three, this is a gross oversimplification. There's much more of the new perspective than this. Three things that they would accuse Protestants of, or what I've just articulated, the mistakes that they would see in it. First, they would say, we've read Paul through Luther's experience. So an individualistic and guilt-focused view. So Luther was just racked with guilt, if you know his story. And he tried to make himself right with God. He knew he could, and then he read Romans, and he was like, boom, the gospel. They would say, we've read Paul through Luther. They would say, we wrongly view first century Judaism as legalistic, that it was in fact a religion of grace. And they would say, we misunderstand the term works of the law in Paul's writings. They would say there were marks of covenant membership, particularly circumcision, the dietary laws, and not good deeds, which is typically the implication that we read from it. Again, this is unfortunately too brief. Three things I would say in response. First, they have an overly narrow interpretation of that term, works of the law. I think they are right. We have an overly broad interpretation, but they miss the fact that they have an overly narrow interpretation. Paul does use the term works of the law very clearly to mean something other than just circumcision and dietary laws, the markers of covenant membership. You see that in Galatians 3:10. He equates works of the law with everything written in the book of the law, which is a whole lot more than the covenant membership markers. Second, I think they have an overly simplified reading of Christian history. So they accuse us of reading the Bible through Luther's eyes. The implication is really that Luther invented the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and we're reading it through his eyes. But what I have called the Protestant Reformed view of justification, you should know, did not originate with the Protestant Reformation. That's very important to realize. The early church fathers would agree with the substance of what I've taught today. Now, to be totally clear, the emphases would be drastically different. They weren't fighting the fights that we're fighting, or certainly the reformers were fighting in the Protestant Reformation. So the way they'd speak about it would be different. But just one example here, I could have given you several more. An epistle from Diognetus, I don't know how to say his name, in 130 AD. This is a Christian writing early on, says, "Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the incomprehensible work of God. Oh, the unexpected blessings that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous man while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners. That's what I just taught, plain and simple, straightforward, all the way back in 130 AD, not to mention this is what I think Paul is saying. Last thing, I do think the New Perspective does have some very helpful things to take away from it. Generally speaking, they helpfully push us to read the Bible with nuance in its original context. It's true. First century Judaism was not strictly a religion of legalism. It was a religion of grace, according to their scriptures, but not so much in practice. So the reality is there was a lot of legalism around, but we should not just castigate Judaism altogether as a legalistic religion. The Old Testament is a religion of grace. If you want more on the New Perspective, there's a blog on our website you can read, and I'm happy to talk more about it. But again, I don't know if you'll encounter it much. Very briefly in the last 2-3 minutes, and then we'll do some Q&A. 3 exhortations to you in response to the doctrine of justification. First and foremost, brothers and sisters, be confident in your Savior who justifies you. Be confident in your Savior. If you are united to Jesus, you have this righteousness over your life. His righteousness. As John Murray says, God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own son. It's not like God's like, okay, yeah, I guess you can come. He's like, yeah, you've got the righteousness of my son. Your union with me, yes, come on. He can't help but do it. It's not like you barely skate in. If your faith is in Jesus, you are wholly accepted. The verdict is in. The gavel has fallen, and the verdict is righteous. Not just not guilty. The verdict is righteous. Righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus. Second, justification is the beginning of and the basis for living a holy life. It's not a blank check. Go keep on stealing because the judge says you're off clean. No. The response to the verdict, as James 2 puts it, is to live a holy life. It leads to sanctification. It's the response. John Murray again. No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to him for deliverance from the power of sin. Thirdly and finally, brothers and sisters, let me just urge you to stop trying to justify yourself. That's what I was doing in that dorm room my sophomore year of college when that freshman asked me a theology question I didn't know the answer to. I was living for his opinion, for his approval. And ironically, do you want to know what the question he was asking was about? It was about the doctrine of justification. He was asking my opinion about the doctrine of justification, and what I needed to understand was the very truth he was asking me about. The remedy to my own desire to appear like I knew what I was talking about, to appear good or whatever in his sight, and the remedy to the guilt I felt for lying was the very thing that he was talking to me about. I was trying to prove myself in the courtroom of some Wheaton College freshman, which is silly when I am already approved in the courtroom of heaven. If I am righteous in the Son of God, and who cares what someone else thinks? Who cares what their opinion is? If you have the righteousness of Jesus, you need not feel condemned by your own ignorance, your own sin, or the opinions of others, because as Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope we have that the verdict has already come, that the judge has declared us righteous now and forever, and we will stand before you and not tremble in fear of what you will say, but we may have supreme confidence that you will look at us, see the righteousness of Jesus, and rejoice to welcome us in for eternity with you. We thank you for that. This is the basis of all our lives. And we pray, God, we would live lives that honor and respond in faithfulness to the doctrine of justification and our Savior who has justified us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.